Ruth, thank you very much. Please do keep James chapter 1 handy so that you can keep following along as we go through. Before we get stuck in, I'll pray for us. Our Father, as we come to this letter, we come to these verses this afternoon, we pray for your grace to us. We pray that you might help us to see reality clearly. We pray that you might build us up in our faith, that you might shape us to be more faithful, more consistent followers of the Lord Jesus. As we come to these verses today, fit us, we pray, for facing the struggles that life inevitably throws at us, that we might not wilt under them, but that you might be gracious to us and instead bless us. Have mercy on us, we ask, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned a little earlier, we're going to be spending the next couple of months going through James's letter. I'm not going to say much about the letter of as a whole this afternoon. We're going to have an introduction to it on Wednesday evening on the 12th. So we've got prayer meeting this coming Wednesday. The following Wednesday, we will look at James together. And the Wednesday after that, we will do the bit of the free-for-all, for which the sheet is on the notice board. But just for now, just as a taster, really, this is a letter about faith in action. It's a letter about what genuine faith in the Lord Jesus should look like, what it looks like and what it doesn't look like to have vibrant, living faith in Christ, to be following him and to be genuine about it. James is writing to a group of churches. It was probably a circular letter which went round congregations in a whole area, and they seem to be facing, as you go through the letter, they seem to be facing a number of troubles. They've got difficult situations, they've got people with struggles, they've got problems within the church communities themselves. And these things seem to be threatening their faith, the completeness, the wholeness, the consistency of the way they lived with what they professed. And so James writes this letter really to straighten things out. He writes to help get these churches, these people, these Christians, their faith in solid shape again, to steer them away from professing one thing but doing another, to steer them away from a faith that is all words and no substance and into a living, whole faith in the Lord Jesus. And really the first issue as we get to grips with these early verses, first issue that we hit is trials, struggles, hard times in life. Really, they could be almost any kind of circumstance you might come across. James is very general. You notice in verse 2, he talks about trials of various kinds. It's a very vague way of putting it, and it's intentionally like that. It's meant to cover all sorts of things that you might go through. And the question is, how do you deal with them? As you face trials in life, what do you do? I imagine there could be all sorts of ways of facing them, of going through them. Maybe sometimes we just get depressed. We feel weighed down. We feel overwhelmed. We get low. We get hopeless, perhaps even despairing sometimes. Maybe you're sort of the other end of the scale and you're just a very determined sort of person. You think, I am going to sort this out and I'm going to bull my way through it until I get to the other side. And one way or another, I'm going to be okay. Maybe you try to sort of sidestep them. You try to avoid things. Maybe you're really stoic and you just minimize the horribleness of whatever's happening to you and you're just not going to let it get you down. Maybe you do whatever you can to get out of the situation. You almost sort of run in the opposite direction. And there are Christian-flavored versions of all those sorts of things. But James gives us something else. Three ways to face trials, three key things to have in mind when whatever is going on your life hits. Three topics that he will expand as he goes on in the letter. The first thing is, face trials with joy. verses 2 through 4, face trials with joy. He says, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, how can you realistically say that? Maybe you're facing an illness that just won't go away. Maybe you've got uncertainty about your job. Maybe you've got a really difficult personal situation somewhere. Maybe you've got family worries. Maybe you've got a bout of depression that just won't shift. Maybe you're really not sure actually where next month's rent is going to come from. Joy? Really? Now, this clearly isn't something James expects us to suddenly rattle off without any real kind of concern or careful thought or consideration. He calls these people, look at the way he talks to them, he calls them my brothers or my brothers and sisters. These are people that, though it's a circular letter, these are people he cares for. And this is clearly not meant for us to sort of, you're not meant to memorize verse 2, and then whenever you see somebody having a hard time, you just go, well, count it all joy, 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 joy. You're not meant to use it like that. And this isn't even a command to sort of make the best of it. You know, turn that frown upside down, you're going to be okay. Verse 3, he gives us a reason. Joy comes out of what he says in verse 3. He says, for you know, because you know, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And verse 4, steadfastness leads finally to wholeness, to completeness as one of God's people, to, in fact, he goes so far as to say, as lacking nothing. You see, his point is not that you sort of minimize something horrible or that you pretend actually it's really good in a sort of twisted sort of way, but that you rejoice in the fact that God subverts this awful thing. That we remember where it leads in God's hands with thanksgiving. He says, trials produce steadfastness. They test, they stress test your faith, if you like. They confront us, when you think about it, with some of the really big questions. As things get hard and you think, well, if God loves me and he's there and he cares for me and he's with me, what's going on? And you start to maybe ask, am I going to keep going with Jesus? Is he true? Will I stick with the life he's called me to? And those questions will, at their best, press you into sticking with Christ, press you into holding to his promises, press you on in godliness. You have to choose. Now, this isn't about a sort of numb, unfeeling stoicism. Nor does it mean that actually you can't struggle and can't hurt, that we don't get to ask God for relief, that we don't get to call bad things bad. Steadfastness may well come with tears and with groans. But the trials do serve to weather your faith, to solidify it, to prove it. And steadfastness works eternal good. Verse 4, he says it will lead finally to full Christian maturity, to complete wholeness before God. We've only got a very dim view, perhaps, of the sort of the holes in our Christian life, the ways in which we've got serious room to grow, the sins that need pruning, the ways in which we need to deepen in our love for God and appreciation of what he's done for us. Trials might seem like they have us in bits, but actually, he says, in God's hands, what they're doing is knitting you together, building you up, fitting you for wholeness with him, joy with him forever. But there's an interesting command here. Verse 4, he says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Now that suggests that there needs to be some time spent on that. It involves patience, steadfastness itself. It's a long-term sort of word, isn't it? And there is a full effect, not a partial effect, not a bit more and a bit more, but a full effect to be pressed on towards. And again, that's got a long-term sort of flavor to it, which is really very important for us when you think about it. We live in a society where increasingly we expect stuff to be fast. You want quick service, you want fast food, you want fast internet, you want good customer service. You want stuff done. We communicate on our commutes now. We work in all sorts of ways because you can get stuff done now. You don't have to wait. And so perhaps steadfastness becomes an increasingly alien idea to us. And actually, just when you're having a hard time, who doesn't want to be rid of it as soon as possible? We want to be free because whatever situation you're in is just hard and unpleasant. We want to be free maybe because it almost feels like the difficult time is sort of dead time spiritually. Those times where actually all it does, it takes pretty much all your strength just to stay Christian, just to keep coming to church week on week, just to keep believing the gospel and keep holding on to Christ by your fingernails. It doesn't feel like you're doing much. It doesn't feel like maybe you're getting very far. It feels like spiritual inertia almost, perhaps even like you've taken a step or two backwards. Maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years feel like they're wasted. If only you could be doing more. If only you could be serving better. If only you could have gotten on better in the Christian life. Surely the sooner you get out of whatever situation you're in, the better place you'll be to be a better Christian. And what James says here just turns all that on its head. You think about it. You see, he says steadfastness produces completeness. And the steadfastness that produces completeness takes time. Time that feels wasted. Time spent in the hard situation, he says, is actually walking you towards that deep, true Christian maturity. It's actually walking you forwards on towards that wholeness. And getting to grips with that can really keep you from despair. You see, the good Christian life, the truly good Christian life, might not look very victorious. But there are people in our own congregation who have been going through month after month of hardships of various kinds. Is it possible actually that those people are the people among us who are best placed to receive God's best rather than languishing on the sidelines? And that really changes the way, when you think about it, the way that you approach hardships in life, whether that's for yourself or the way that we care for one another. I mean, what do we hope for in the midst of times when stuff is really hard? Perhaps as well as relief, we might start hoping for deeper maturity, for faith that's perhaps better prepared to weather something else down the line. It might be worth thinking about how you pray. As you pray for yourself and your own situation, as you turn up at prayer meeting each month or in community groups and you pray for other people, what is it that you pray for? What's at the top of your list? Now, this perspective maybe just begins to shift us towards time spent praying for things like patience, like enduring godliness when the great temptation is to be snappy and grumpy and unpleasant because it hurts. Praying maybe for a deepening enjoyment of God, for the ability to echo. Psalm 73, the psalmist there writes, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." James says, let steadfastness have its full effect. And this really then shapes the joy that he's been talking about. This is not about smiles and sunshine. It's more to do with a deep and steady enjoyment of God and his grace, a thankfulness which doesn't wither away when stuff gets tricky. I was speaking to somebody recently, just this week, who was telling me about a really tough year they'd had. In fact, actually, they'd faced two very difficult situations, and they'd basically come straight back to back. They'd had one awful situation, and hot on the heels, when that was done, came another one. And it was painful and it was hard. In fact, in this case, it took a toll on their health. And yet, after he told me about some of it, he said, God has been very good to us. And he meant it not in a twisted sort of way, and not in the way where you just kind of rattle off something a bit Christian to make sure that somebody doesn't sort of start spreading rumors about you. But he said it carefully. See, in the midst of his very difficult situation, God had been uncovering sins that needed to be dealt with. He'd been deepening trust. He'd been developing Christian character. He'd been shaping this person. He had been doing the work of perfecting, completing. God has been very good to us. Aches, sorrows, tears, and yet still joy. James says, face trials with joy. I guess the big question is perhaps, how do you get to that place? How do you start beginning to think in those sorts of terms? How can I start feeling this way? And the second thing James says really, I think, begins to get us into this. And he says, verses 5 through 8, face trials with wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given with him. Now, he's going to say a bit more about wisdom later on in the letter, but for now, it's profoundly connected with these trials. We talked about not lacking anything in verse 4, and now he talks about an area where you might feel like you lack. Now, in biblical terms, wisdom is not about, it's not about PhDs and pub quiz genius. Wisdom is about living well under God. You don't need letters after your name for it. It's about negotiating life well, and perhaps particularly the trials of life, in submission to God. And that really does get you into the issues of joy and steadfastness when stuff gets hard. You see, if you read verses 2 to 4 and think, that can never be me, well, then verse 5 is the place to go. He says, ask for wisdom. How can I begin to count it joy when I face trials? How can I stay steadfast? How can I walk Christianly through my very difficult situation? Ask God for wisdom. And the wonderful thing is that it really is a very open invitation. At verse 5, he says, God is generous. You see, he's already been so very good to us in Christ that when it comes to wisdom, God's not stingy. Now, wisdom might come through other people as you talk about your situation with someone you trust. It might come as confidence to make a decision about something. It might come as clarity to see an issue clearly. But there will be far more than the bare minimum. You see, we don't go through the Christian life sort of making the best of it as we can, and then God sort of tops us up when it gets really tricky. He's always there. He's always walking us through. He's always giving us what we need. He's always giving us more. Ask big. God is generous. And to go with that, God is generous not just to the people he likes or the people you think he ought to like. God is generous, James says, to all. We're maybe used to the idea of managing resources. A company can't do everything, so it has to put its money and its people in one area and not another area. You've got limited time, perhaps, and so you may, several people would like to read the Bible with you or something, and you've got time for one person, two people, not five people. And so, yeah, you've got to choose. You've got to put your resources somewhere and not somewhere else. But God never, ever has to make a decision like that. You see, he's not busy sifting requests for wisdom in his heavenly inbox and trying to think, well, maybe that person will really make the best use of it, and that person, a bit flaky to be honest, and so they're going to get it and they're not. It's just not how it works. He doesn't look at the group of us here and think, him, not him, her, not her. It's just not a problem for him. He's not limited. He doesn't have supply issues. And he's not only interested in the people who are shaping up, the people who sort of make him a bit happier than someone else. God gives generously, he says, to all who ask. So ask. And wonderfully, to go with that, he gives without reproach. To my shame, there are times where the kids will come and ask me for something, and they're sort of holding back as they do. You can sort of see it on their face. They're almost kind of wincing as they get ready to ask. And they know it's because when I give them what they ask for, there's going to be a lecture that goes with it. Yes, I will help you with your shoes. Why is it that you didn't do it 10 minutes ago? But James says you do not need to be afraid with God like that. He won't shame us when we come to him. He won't make us feel small and miserable. He won't huff about our lack of wisdom or the fact that you should have been asking long ago. He won't be thinking dark thoughts about you. There won't be any snide remarks in heaven about you. He is the most patient and the most gracious of fathers, and he says, come. Wisdom in abundance for all. Without reproach. This is a prayer you can pray over and over again, and the answer is always yes. Now, we should have right expectations. This is almost certainly not a sort of one-time deal. You pray for wisdom once, and that's your lifetime supply sorted out. The assumption is that we will keep praying. And the fact is, actually, our need for wisdom is ongoing. Our lives change, sometimes day by day. And so, actually, we need wisdom for all sorts of different things at different times. And God's not a cash machine. He's not someone we just stick the card in and out comes wisdom. There's a relational element. He's our Father. And we should expect to grow rather than get zapped. That is the case most of the time when it comes with godliness. It's a matter of long-term growth rather than a sort of drive-through experience. Good dose of muck wisdom, 10 seconds or less. And there is a warning here. Verses 6 to 8, he says, we do need to ask in faith. There are people who won't receive wisdom. Verse 6, James says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, it's possible that you could tie yourself in knots with that sort of verse. Am I a sort of doubty person? I was asking a question here last week in small group. Maybe God won't give. And it's not meant to be like that. This is not a promise only for super Christians who never struggle and never have questions. We often think that questions or worries equals doubt, and therefore I'll get nothing. But that's not what faith and doubt are about here. They're about trust. They're about reliance. You see, to ask in faith means to ask, believing that God is who he says he is. Perhaps, but particularly, he is what verse 5 says he is. That he is generous to all, that he gives without reproach. On the other hand, then, to ask in doubt is really to ask, but to be unconvinced. Almost to sort of use God as a gamble, if you like, to sort of give it a shot, but to be poised to go looking for help or real help somewhere else. You sort of ask, but you kind of keep your options open because actually you're not really sure that God is able or generous or without reproach. Now, that's the idea of the waves picture in verse 6. You think about waves of the sea. The doubting person, he says, is always shifting, always moving, never still, never set, never steady. In terms of trust, they're always on the move, this way, that way, one thing, the other thing. Always half expecting to have to sort of up sticks and move house onto the next thing to rely on. That wherever we might go for wisdom in a hard time, might be friends, might be family, might be self-help books, might be your own store of personal determination, might be chocolate in a box set. Not that God doesn't use some of those things. Wisdom often comes via one another rather than some sort of beam from heaven. But there's a difference between that, between God using someone in your life and really relying on that rather than the God who gives. And James is very blunt. There's a sense in which doubt is almost self-fulfilling. Verse 7, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. As we face trials, we must come to God in faith. He gives generously to all. Face trials, James says, with wisdom. One of the things I guess that wisdom gives us, perhaps particularly in difficult times, is perspective. And in verses 9 through 11, then, it's almost like James gives us a bit of a rolling start when it comes to wisdom. As with the other things, he's going to get the ball rolling a wider issue, and we'll come to the issue of wealth and poverty a bit later on. But just for here, verses 9 through 11, he says, face trials with boasting. Now, normally we think of lowly situations in life as something to be frustrated and sort of pushed against. And prosperity tends to make us feel comfortable and secure, maybe even self-satisfied. But in God's terms, James says, actually things are all topsy-turvy. The lowly will finally get glorified, he says. The wealth of the rich, it's fleeting. It will give way to something infinitely greater. There is an end to both struggle and hardship and to the prosperity that we know now. James uses an Old Testament image. Wealth, he says, is like flowers and grass. This past summer has been one of the best summers I can remember. Partly the weather's been nice. Partly it's been so very, very hot that I've not had to mow the grass. It's been very brown and very dead and very stubbly. Because this is what happens with grass and flowers, isn't it? They come up and they're glossy and shiny and pretty, and then it gets really hot and really dry and they're done. And trials help us to see that a little more clearly when it comes to the bigger realities of life. They press us towards joys that really last. They expose the briefness, the limits of wealth in the present. They give us perspective. And with that sort of perspective goes boasting. And not the ugly kind maybe that we're used to, where somebody wants you to know how great they are or what a great job they did. You might think of the word maybe more like rejoicing. In our lack, in our lowly situation, perhaps in your hard situation, we boast, we rejoice in the fact that God calls us his children, that somehow he works our good in every circumstance, that in Christ we are heirs of a rich inheritance that will certainly never perish or spoil or fade. In our wealth, we remember, we rejoice, we boast that we are profoundly dependent people. Whatever it looks like, we are not self-made people. We are not preserved by our gifts and our rainy day funds and our insurance policies, but we are sustained day by day, second by second, by our Father in heaven. In a sense, that is the gospel. We are boasting in Christ who upholds us and all things by his powerful word, who has freed us from our sins and made us his. I was reading a book on these verses earlier this week, and it pointed out that basically anybody who had access to the book really qualified as rich. Most of us probably have to learn to boast a little more in our humiliation, in the fact that we are not self-made, that we are utterly dependent on the God who sustains us. But either way, in the wider context, the bigger point is that in the midst of the trials we face, we almost need to step back and see them against this bigger backdrop of God's eternity. You see, the temptation in the middle of trials is to get all sort of zoomed in and really kind of particular about your situation and all the details of it and perhaps the really horrible bits of it. And part of wisdom is also zooming out, stepping back and seeing the outworking of the gospel, that this isn't it, that whatever we might be tempted to trust is so very fleeting and limited. Lowliness and prosperity in the present are temporary. They are going to be overturned. We must boast in our exaltation, boast in our humiliation, face trials with boasting. What does active faith in Christ look like? What does it look like to walk with the Lord Jesus as we face the difficulties of life in one kind or another? James says, as we face trials, it's in our steadfastness and joy. It's in seeking God's wisdom. It's in godly boasting, rejoicing. May God help us to do those things. May he make them so in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you might help us to think perhaps a little more in these categories. Grow us in patience and steadfastness. Grow us in seeing the value and the significance of that, and grow us in joy. Father, give us faith to seek your wisdom. And might we see the realities of life, the grand realities of how things work in your world, in their true perspective. Work these things in us, that we might keep walking with the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we ask. Amen.